Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
The Bible teaches us that Satan is the father of falsehood. Jesus himself said so in the 8th chapter of the book of John and verse 44. And the very first lie that was told in the annals of human history is found in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis and verse 4. God had plainly told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree which was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and warned them in plain language that anyone could understand, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But Satan spoke to Eve and told her a lie. He said, "You shall not die." The inclusion of that little three-letter word, N-O-T, changed the meaning 180 degrees. But Eve, deceived by Satan, our great adversary, partook of the forbidden fruit, gave to her husband Adam, who in turn partook of the forbidden fruit, and thus sin entered into the world. You see, that's what sin is. Sin is the transgression of God's law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And they broke the law of God in partaking of that forbidden fruit after God had plainly warned them, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Obviously so, there are two kinds of death spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. The death that was spoken of by God was spiritual death. The word death means separation. And Adam and Eve were separated from God that very day, inasmuch as He drove them forth out of the garden. They also had the curse of physical death placed upon them, but they lived for many, many years physically after this particular incident. But they did die spiritually that day, inasmuch as they were separated from God. And keep in mind, that's what death is. Death is a separation. Physically, it's when the spirit leaves the body. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, the inspired writer said, "The body apart from the spirit is dead, being alone." And all of us have become well acquainted with what physical death is. But spiritual death is much more severe than physical death. If one is right with God spiritually, he need not fear physical death. But spiritual death is a terrible, dreadful thing, because it means that one is separated from a right relationship with God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, Paul taught in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In the 6th chapter of that same epistle, verse 23, he said, "The wages of sin is death." So each of us needs to understand how serious a matter it is that we're discussing this morning. We're talking about being separated from a right relationship with God as a result of transgressing God's divine law. And let's not lose sight even for a brief moment that the one who instigates the lies that leads men astray is Satan. No wonder Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 refers to him as the deceiver of this world. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren in the Lord's church at Corinth. They had been instructed to withdraw from a brother who was guilty of the despicable sin of incest. But evidently there was apparent difficulty on the part of some in receiving him back after he had repented of this sin. And therefore Paul was worried that Satan might gain an advantage over the brethren there, and spoke to those brethren by saying, "We're not ignorant of his devices." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So Satan is the father of lies. He is the instigator of falsehood. He is the deceiver of this world. He's the one that dangles the carrot in front of us all, enticing us to commit sin. But let us not lose sight even for a moment that the responsibility for sin falls squarely upon the shoulders of you and me. James chapter 1, the inspired writer said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither doth he tempt any man. But each man is enticed and drawn away by his own lust, and that lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We need to really stop and think about that and understand just how terrible sin is, because it results in separation from God. If I were to tell you that physical death is an ugly thing and not anything that appeals to us, I know that all of you would agree. But if we could multiply that 100-fold, we could gain some understanding of how terrible spiritual death is. Man that is dead in sin is truly in a quagmire. You might envision over here to my left a great quagmire of sin and death. And one by one, all humankind, when they reach an age of responsibility, invariably are deceived by the great instigator of lies, believing his falsehood. One by one, we jump into, you might say, that quagmire of sin and death. What an ugly scene. How terrible it is. And we would have stayed there had it not been for the intervention of Almighty God. And that's what the gospel is all about. And there's no way that we can overemphasize the importance of God's grace and God's love, which reached down to us even in that dreadful plot that I've just described. Helpless and hopeless were we in that plot. We were in that quagmire of sin and could not extricate ourselves from it. There was no way through our own ingenuity that we could get out of it. We were hopelessly trapped there, as it were. But God intervened on our behalf. And I want us to look at two passages of Scripture which teaches this. Turn with me to the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. Though you've read it many times and though you've heard it many times, certainly it's good for us to once again consider the content of this great chapter. Beginning in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, "While we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one would die, for peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God commended His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Please underscore that in your minds. Christ died for us. That includes me. It includes you. Christ tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul continued, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." That's the only way that any of us can be saved from impending wrath. And that is through the one that God has provided, the Savior of humankind, Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by His life." There's no way that I can overemphasize God's wonderful love, His grace, as it was extended to us through the personage of Jesus Christ. But if there is a passage more graphic than Romans chapter 5, I suppose it would have to be Ephesians chapter 2, and therefore I ask you to turn to that particular context. Paul is writing to the brethren there, and he's reminding them of their state prior to their obedience to the gospel. And he tells them that they were dead through their trespasses and sins. Look at verse 1. That is, before they became Christians. "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air." And all commentators are in full agreement that the reference here is to Satan, that great deceiver of all mankind, the father of lies. And so they were walking in accordance with his will prior to their conversion, just like multitudes of people today, who instead of following the Lord or following the enticing allurements of Satan and doing His bidding and committing sin after sin after sin. But something happened. And I want us to rejoice in what is recorded for us beginning in verse 4 as I read from the American Standard Translation. But God, being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with Him, and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. Now, what should you and I glean from this great context of Scripture? One thing, or the descriptive words here, referring to what God bestowed upon us, His love, His grace, His mercy, His kindness. Notice those four words stand out in verses 4 and 5 and 6 of this great chapter. His mercy, His love, His grace, His kindness. Were it not for that, you and I would still be in that quagmire of sin and death in a hopeless situation, separated from God, dead spiritually speaking, without any hope in this world, because that was the condition of those apart from God. Look at verse 12. At that time, that is, prior to your conversion, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That was their predicament. That was your predicament before you became a Christian. If you're of a responsible age and mind, you once were in sin, as all men are in sin once they reach that age of accountability. No chronological age necessarily, but somewhere along the way, whether it's 11 or 12 or whenever it might be, a person reaches a point in time when he becomes cognizant of the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. And invariably, Satan is there dangling the carrot, saying, come on over here and have fun. Partake of this or partake of that. And all of us, being enticed by our lust, plunged ourselves in by transgressing the will of God into that quagmire of sin and death. Separated from God because of sin, in that condition we were indeed alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, speaking of the covenant people of God, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That was our predicament. That was our plot. And had it not been for the divine intervention of God, we would still be in that hopeless condition, standing condemned without any hope beyond this veil of tears. But you see, in verse 4, Paul started that with that word, but. But God, there's the answer, there's the only solution afforded us. But God, being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins. There we were down there. And it would have been very easy for God to have abandoned us. He could have said in His own mind, you know, I made man in my own image, gave him so many privileges, placed Adam and Eve in that beautiful garden, told them that they could eat of every tree in that garden with the exception of one. I forbade that they should partake of that tree which was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and of all the trees there, that's the one they desired. And they listened to the adversary, Satan, and they were deceived by his lie, and they partook of that forbidden fruit, and they've gotten themselves into that mess. And they can just stay there as far as I'm concerned. God could have said that. And I don't think we would have really had any right to have blamed him. After all, he made us in his image and gave us a lofty plateau upon which to reside, as it were, made us superior to all the lower creation, exalted us a little bit lower than the angels by his infinite wisdom in the creative process. We should have, by all rights, given due attention to doing the will of our Father, our Creator, but not so. You see, man had a weakness, and that weakness was to listen to that which was not true, and to be enticed by the base desires of the flesh. And thus, one by one, all of us of a responsible age and mind have plunged ourselves into that quagmire of sin and death. I'm so thankful that God did not abandon us there, aren't you? Because of His rich mercy, His infinite love. One of my favorite songs in our songbook is the one that Carl led us in a few moments ago, written by Brother Tillett S. Tedley, a great gospel preacher. He said, "Oh, the depth and the riches of God's saving grace, flowing down from the cross for me, there the debt for my sins by the Savior was paid in His suffering on Calvary." And then that last stanza, "Oh, what marvelous mercy, what infinite love, what immeasurable grace I see. By His blood I am cleansed. I am happy and free through His suffering on Calvary." What we must see, brothers and sisters in Christ, that had it not been for the sacrifice Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made on our parts, we would still be in that predicament, dead in sin, without any hope in the great eternal realm to come. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have life everlasting. For God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The golden text of the Bible, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And hand in hand with that passage is one recorded from the pen of the Apostle John in 1 John 4, which Brother Derek Baker read for our hearing a few moments ago. And I want you to turn there with me. And let's look together at this great passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. John was admonishing those who were Christians to love one another, for he that is begotten of God is going to be a person of love. If one has not been begotten of God and does not know God, then he will not love. And so, he that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. Then verse 9. Herein was the love of God manifested in us. Now that word "in" could have been translated "to us." That God hath sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. First of all, may I suggest to you that John 3 verse 17 and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 need to be considered together. In John 3 17, God sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now notice here that He sent His Son, or rather that we might be saved through Him, and here that He sent His Son that we might live through Him. So on one hand, we're saved through Him. On the other hand, we are made alive through Him. We live through Him. And those two go hand in hand together. To have spiritual life, to be saved from sin, to have our sins washed away, not on any merits of which we ourselves might boast, but on the merits of His Son and the sacrifice He made in our behalf. You see, it's not of works. We're not saved through our own ingenuity. We're not saved through our own works. We couldn't have gotten out of that quagmire of sin and death by ourselves. It required the intervention of God to make a way of escape. And it was Jesus, as it were, who reached down to us to lift us up out of that quagmire of sin and death and to give us new life and new hope, to save us from that predicament, to cleanse us from our iniquities, so that we would be freed from condemnation. And that's what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 1. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and freed from condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1. What a wonderful, beautiful thing it is to consider what God has done for us. And there are so many passages that teach that. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, as another example, we notice that Christ existed in times eternal with the Father and was on an equality with God, but He emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. No man took the life of Christ. He laid it down in our behalf. You read John chapter 10 and you'll find that's true. No man taketh my life. I lay down my life. Jesus Christ willingly allowed those Roman soldiers to drive the nails through His hands and through His feet, and to suspend Him there on that cross. He could have commanded 12 legions of angels to come and to have borne Him up from that dreadful scene of agony and woe, but He chose not to, because He knew that a sin sacrifice was absolutely essential in order for you and me to be saved from sin. It wasn't just going to happen within and of itself. If it had not been for God's love and for God's grace and for God's mercy and His sending Christ and Christ's willingness to come to this world, if it had not been for the fact that Jesus was willing to endure all of the shame and the agony and the reproach of the cross and die there for you and me, we would still be in that quagmire of sin and death. And we would be bound for eternal condemnation. But God intervened, and how thankful I am that He did. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He gave Himself that He might deliver us out of this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. And that word propitiation is mentioned not only in the context of 1 John chapter 4, but also in the Roman letter. And I'd like to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3. And let's look at this word one more time, and then I'll define it for you, because we do need to understand what that word means. In verses 23 through 25 of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So every human being has committed sin. Every one of a responsible age and mind has transgressed the divine will and thus plunged themselves into that quagmire of sin and death. Notice, though, how we have had our escape, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. The word propitiation has a root meaning to appease. And I want you to see a picture in order to understand that word. I want you to envision over here in your mind Almighty God. I know He has no physical form. The Bible tells us that He's a spirit. But I just want you in your mind to place God here. Totally, completely holy. Sin is repugnant to God. And God's holiness and His sense of justice demands that sin be punished. And thus God looks with great disfavor upon sin, and He pronounces judgment, and He says that the wages of sin is death, and those that sin are worthy of death, they are bound to condemnation. So that's man's plight down there in that quagmire of sin and death. Hopeless condition. But God not only is a God of justice, but He is a God of mercy. And because of His infinite love for mankind, He intervened on man's behalf and sent Jesus Christ into the world. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect and sinless life. Satan was unable to entice Him to cause him to commit sin. He was faithful to God all the while he lived on this earth. And finally, he gave his sinless life in your stead and mine, and thus appeased the judicial wrath of God and satisfied divine justice, making it possible for God to still be just and yet grant mercy to sinful man. Thus he became the propitiation for our sins. He appeased the judicial wrath of God. He satisfied divine justice by the sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, the perfect sin sacrifice. And Jesus was willing to bear your sins and mine in his body as he hung there on the tree, sacrificing himself for you and for me to make it possible for God to still be just and yet grant mercy to us. And that's exactly what is taught in those passages of Scripture. No wonder the Bible says this: him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I want to share with you one of my favorite pieces of poetry. If possible, I want you in your mind to go back to that scene of agony and woe as Jesus bore your sins in his body upon the cross. Forget about anybody else for just a moment and think of yourself. And you're standing there beneath the cross and you're watching this awful, agonizing ordeal as it unfolds through 6 long hours. What are you thinking about? Well, I don't know the author of this poem, but someone envisioned himself being there, and he was looking at that scene, and here's what he wrote. Had I been at Calvary when my Savior died for me, had I seen them drive the nails and pierce his side, how my heart would have been stirred, though he murmured not a word. Take him down! Take him down, I believe, I would have cried. When my Savior on the cross died to save this world from loss, when he said, it's finished, and was crucified, had I seen the blood he shed, would I have asked to die instead? Take him down! Take him down! I believe I would have cried. Little do I have to show for my blessed Lord, I know. Oft I wonder if with me he satisfied. Still had I been there to see Jesus die for you and me. Take him down. Please take him down. I believe I would have cried. I just don't see how I could have stood there myself, knowing that I've committed sin, that I willingly, of my own free volition, believed the lies of Satan and was enticed and therefore transgressed the divine will, that I really deserved to be in that quagmire of sin and death. But here this one, totally innocent, completely righteous in every sense of the word, is bearing in his body my sins upon the tree, and he's the one that's experiencing the agony and the woe that I deserve. I'm the transgressor. He's the innocent one. And there he is suffering on that cross, and I'm watching that. For 6 long hours I'm watching that until deep within me I just couldn't stand it any longer. And I plead with those Roman soldiers and the ones around the cross, please take him down. I think that's what I would have said. I don't know. Have you ever thought about that? If not, you need to. You need to know that he did that for you. And he suffered for me, that soul so unworthy might live. Tonight we're going to devote ourselves to a recapping of what we've said this morning and then show what man's response must be. But suffice it to say that Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, by grace have you been saved through faith. my friends, man has a response to make to the gospel. And it begins with that matter of faith. Do you really believe that that happened? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ was in fact, yea, is in fact, the Son of the living God, that He is your Savior, that He died to make it possible for you to be lifted up out of that quagmire of sin and death and to have new life and hope transcending this veil of tears? You see, if you have that kind of faith, you will want to do what Jesus said that you must do, and it just so happens that He said, "He that believeth, there's your faith, and is baptized, there's your obedience, shall be saved." Mark chapter 16, verse 6.